So good morning to my 10 o'clock friends at Good Shepherd Church of Charlotte. I'm so glad that you are here. I'm Talbot Davis, the pastor here, and some of you are engaging live stream, and a lot of you are here live. I'm so glad. However you're engaging, I'm really glad to be able to connect back with you. And as you heard earlier, and as you saw on the video, this is week four of this message series all about control. We've spun out of control. We've had things beyond our control. Today, it's called Controlling the Narrative. And if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to locate in the Old Testament, the history section of the Old Testament library, the book of 2 Samuel chapter 15, and verses 1 through 6. Maybe your Bible looks like mine. It looks like a book, even though at Good Shepherd we say a lot, not a book. It is a library, and 2 Samuel in the biblical library is in the history section, describing events, in this case, that took place about 1,000 years before Jesus showed up on earth, so about 3,000 years ago in the history of ancient Israel. And so find 2 Samuel chapter 15. Also, we're going to take a quick look at 2 Samuel 18, but you'll see how that all works together as well. Maybe your Bible looks like mine. Maybe it's loaded on your phone, which is fine. You can scroll there as well. And maybe you don't have either of those options. You're like, oh, I didn't bring a Bible. It's not on my phone. What am I going to do? And the answer is look up on the screen, because that's where the verses will be. We love for you to have your own engagement with the scripture, because not only do we believe that is not book, is library, we believe that this is a completely unique library in the history of planet Earth, that God breathed his life into its words. He put his truth onto its pages. We in leadership, we believe and we like to remind whenever we gather something very seriously. You may not believe it yet. You may still be wrestling with it. We just like to be honest about who we are. We believe that the Bible is inspired and eternal and true. And out of that conviction comes a custom that at 9 o'clock, they're already lifting their Bibles at 9 o'clock. Come on, 10:30 people. Our custom is, and it's an unusual custom, we lift our scripture when we talk about it. And you may not have been here before, and you're seeing Bibles and phones, mostly phones, in the air, and you're like, this is just a little bit weird. And that's okay, because we admit it. It is kind of strange. But we've discovered something glorious. This is a moment of oddity that shapes our identity as a community, that we're a collection of men and women who do not have life figured out very well. Most of us have learned that from painful experience, but we know that God does have life figured out, and we're glad to surrender to his authority. Amen? Amen. And so before I say anything else, let's pray. God, thank you that we can surrender to your authority. Thank you for the goodness of the Holy Spirit who breathed life and truth into these remarkable ancient stories captured on the pages of Scripture. And I pray the same Holy Spirit would pour out a fresh anointing, a fresh pouring out of everything that's good and right and true and joyful about the Holy Spirit of God. And do that on me, and do that on everyone within the sound of my voice, because I am powerless without you. But because of you, I'm never helpless. In Jesus' name, amen. So this message that I am fixing to give today on April the 24th, 2024, this message might just cost me my job. And the reason I say that is not because I'm going to say something controversial or not because I'm going to confess something inappropriate, but because I might lose whatever influence I have. This message that I'm getting ready to give might sort of surrender any leverage that I have over anybody in terms of influence and authority. Yeah, some of you are like, woo, it is about time. And others of you, you're not quite so sure, but wherever you are in those regards, what I'm going to talk about today might just have the impact and the effect of pink slipping myself. Unless, in contrast, on the alternative, unless what I have to say today gives you and me and all of us a word that you need in 2024 and 2026 and 2038 and beyond. Unless what I have to say and what I believe that God has given me to say from the pages of Scripture today actually helps me to right-size my own sense of ambition and also has the effect of helping me to get over my tendency here and there and everywhere to want to, control the narrative. Because that's the name of today's talk. It's called Controlling the Narrative. And in today's message, the action shifts a little bit in this series. If you've been with us the first three Sundays of the series, if you haven't, I'm so glad you're here today. But if you have been with us during the opening weeks of the series, the message all about control centered on this tortured relationship between David and his father-in-law, King Saul. And some of you think you may have problematic relationships with your fathers-in-law. You got nothing compared to David and Saul. And yet today, the action shifts from that tortured relationship to the more tortured relationship between David and his son, Absalom. Now, when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 15, David is no angel. In the story that's been woven together so brilliantly by the author of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we don't know who he is. We just know he's really smart and tells a great story in a masterful way. But when we get to chapter 15, David's no angel. He's just taken Bathsheba, a woman who's not his wife, and he arranged the battlefield death of Uriah, the man who was her husband. So he's no angel. Nevertheless, unangelic David is still the king over united Israel. I mean, he's the king. And in the history of Israel, David is still the best king they ever got. And one other thing that you need to know about kings in ancient Israel is that they did double duty. Kings in ancient Israel also served as the de facto supreme court of the land. That people would come to the king's palace and they would bring all their disputes that they had with one another and that they had with the land, and David was supposed to settle them. There was no three branches of government in ancient Israel with, checks and balances. David wrote the checks and he was the balance. So that's David when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 15. And his son Absalom, it's complicated. Absalom is motivated by forces we can't completely comprehend, but he's incredibly motivated. He's a devious schemer, and he sees that his dad has something that he desperately wants. Look at how this masterful little scene opens up. 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 1. I love this. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. You know what that means? Absalom's a thief. He provided himself with, I see some chariots, I see some horses, I see some men that belong to my father's army. I'm just going to take them as my own. And so Absalom steals himself a militia, an entourage, a posse, so that he can parade around ancient Israel pretending to be something that he is not, which is the king. So this story opens up with thievery. Keep that on your mind. It might just reappear. And with this posse and so motivated and so strategic, look what Absalom does next in verse 2. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king, remember Absalom's dad, Absalom would call out to him, "Yo!" I added that. That's not in the Bible. Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" And he would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." This is genius. Absalom gets up really early in the morning because he wants to beat all the commuter traffic headed from Steel Creek into uptown. He wants to beat all the commuter traffic that's going into Jerusalem. So he gets up early in the morning. And when it says city gate, you see, he'd get up and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. City gates in ancient Israel were this kind of marvelous, crowded combination of shopping mall from back when people went to shopping mall and county courthouse and Facebook marketplace with a little bit of match.com thrown in. All of that happened at the city gates, literally. And so think of it as a community gathering spot, watering hole, and a notary public all in one. And so Absalom goes there and he waits there because he knows the people are coming to bring their petitions to the king. And he calls out to all the folks feigning innocence. Yo, where are you from? And the end of that innocence comes in verse 3. Look at what he says. Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear you." So, you're coming in. You got a reason to be here. But that king, what's his name? He's fallen down on the job. If only there was an upgrade possible. And he gets even more devious and more skillful and more pointed in verse 4. I love this. And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or a case could come to me and I would see that they receive justice." Ha! Love that. If only I... That king, he keeps, what's his name again? I can't remember his name. He's just my father. What's his name? He keeps falling down on the job. We need an upgrade. And if only I were there as the king, I would give you justice because people, I know better. King, what's his name? I don't agree with what he has to say. I know better. And I don't know. Is it not the strategy of evil from the very beginning to sow suspicion, to use flattery, to get you to think, if only I were in charge? I mean, it started way at the beginning. Think of what the serpent says to the woman. Did God really say you're not supposed to eat any of the fruit? And it's not an apple, by the way, it's a fruit. I mean, it could be a watermelon, it could be a tomato, for crying out loud. Did God really say you can't eat that? And actually, if you just eat that fruit, then you will be like God, the serpent says, implying an upgrade. We will have a God upgrade in this place. And that's the strategy from the very, very beginning of time, to sow these seeds of mistrust, to elevate the self, and to say, if only I know better. It's people who know better. If only I, maybe at work, maybe you got that going on at work right now where people are like, that boss doesn't know what he's doing. That boss, she's no good. If only I. Or maybe it's even in a faith community, or maybe it's even in a church, or maybe it's even in a collection of churches, a denomination. We need a leader upgrade. I don't like the decisions they make. I don't like what the Bible says. I don't like how the gospel gets proclaimed. If only I were in charge, things would be better. Because why? I know better. And just when Absalom couldn't be laying it on any thicker, he lays it on thicker. Look at what happens in verse 5, because I love this too. "Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him." He is turning the charm up to 11. Using flattery, and maybe in your workplace, even this week, people have used flattery with you. They've been saying, we ought to have an alliance, you and me, and we ought to topple that boss who's given us problems and think how much better things will be when they're out and you're in or I'm in. And think about the raise you'll get. Think about the promotion that you're finally going to receive. If only I was the boss instead of old what's her name, and I need you. We can't do this without you. Man. Absalom here is just a genius, and his genius keeps getting repeated through the generations. And then the story wraps up in verse 6. Absalom behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he, you may want to underline this part, and so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. Isn't that genius? The story begins. He's stealing himself a militia. And the story ends. He's stealing himself the hearts of the people. He's stealing the hearts of the people away from the real king and to himself as the pretend king. And all along, he is pretending that he knows better. Absalom, at the end of the story, with all this thievery loaded up in it, he has begun to control a narrative that's not even his to control. And so you have to step back and ask why. Why is this story in Scripture? Why in the permanent record of God's people, Israel, why does he breathe life and truth into this story that's all about thievery and all about knowing better and all about a son with a conflicted relationship with his dad who tries to steal what's not? Why is this in here? Here's why. There are always going to be Absaloms among us. There are always going to be no betters. People of charisma, insurrectionists with all kinds of charisma and all kinds of flattery. And the Absaloms among us will try to sow those seeds of distrust and sow those seeds of discord. And they will want to say in our workplaces and in our faith communities and in our churches local and churches global, they will want to say things I don't like what the Scripture says either. I don't like how the gospel gets proclaimed either. I don't like what that leader's doing either. I know better. And so this story is in the sacred record of Scripture, the story of thievery, of a narrative, so that we will take it back. And here's what I mean for every one of you at your work, in your life group, in your family, every one of you, even in a larger faith settings. Here's what I want you to know. No better than to follow a leader who knows better. That's why the story's in here. The story's in here to say, don't do that. Don't let the Absaloms in your life steal your heart the way the original one did for the people of Israel. No better than to follow a leader who's filled with if only I. No better than to follow a leader who knows better. Because I don't know if you know how Absalom's coup ends up, how Absalom's story concludes. Flip over to 2 Samuel 18 and verses 9 and 10, and this is a battlefield scene in 2 Samuel 18, verses 9 and 10. It says this, now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's hair got caught in the tree because he was wearing a man bun. And he and he was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding on kept going. And when one of the men saw what had happened, he told Joab, the opposing army, I just saw Absalom hanging in an oak tree. And in verse 14, we read that Joab's Absalom and Ofsim, the coup maker, gets cooed. The toppler gets toppled. And the whole story is this warning sign to you and to me. Don't do that. Don't follow a leader. No better than to follow a leader who thinks they know better. And there are so many intersections of this truth with your life and with my life. I mean, think of all the ways that even in the place where you work, where you're going tomorrow, there's some charismatic insurrectionist, and they use flattery to get you on the side. And then, I don't like that boss. I don't like what they're doing. I know better. I could do better. Let's join forces. Man, I don't have a huge amount of experience in corporate America because I've been a pastor a long time. But hello, being a pastor of a church with a lot of employees, maybe I do have a lot of experience. But I remember back that job that I had between graduate college, and starting seminary, seminary is like a training school for ministers. I had a job in the tennis business for about 3 years, and I had some insubordination tendencies at that job, and I was convinced that I knew better than the boss of our little organization, and until I committed this colossal national-level mistake that proved I didn't. And as she brings me into her office to correct me, and actually, she had to take me outside of the building to yell at me. In the middle of her reaming me out, she says, "And I know you've been talking about me behind my back." Whew. And I had. And I was caught. No better than to follow a leader who knows better. Don't be vulnerable to the Absaloms in your life. Coup makers inevitably get couped. Topplers get toppled. And don't be that Absalom either. Don't Absalom. Wait, did you just turn that name into a verb? Yes. Don't Absalom in your own sphere of influence. You may have those charismatic abilities. You may have that insurrectionist tendency. You may be able to get people on your side. There may even be a change in leadership that's called for. Nevertheless, edit yourself, monitor yourself, and especially, particularly, if you are part of a faith community, if you're live streaming and you're part of a faith community and you have these tendencies and you feel like you could do better, if only I was the leader, then we would really move ahead. I don't know if you know this or not. There are churches around the country and churches in our region that are shells of their former selves. All because there was an insurrection that happened and leaders got toppled. And what ended up happening is the coup makers got couped themselves. They could not handle the pressure and all over. And churches that get started in anger, when a church gets started, I'm so mad with how it's going there, I'm going to go start my own church. Churches that get started in anger just keep on repeating that anger cycle over and over and over. They keep splitting and they keep splintering. If you've got those tendencies at all, don't be an Absalom. No better than to follow a leader who knows better. And all that is just a preseason for the ultimate kinds of intersections of this truth, no better than to follow a leader who knows better. And it's this: don't Absalom God. Did you hear that? Don't Absalom God. What Absalom does at the city gate is he says to all those people coming in, "I don't like those decrees either. I don't like what the king has to say either. If only I was the king, I'd be making all the right decisions." And we Absalom God when we say, "I don't like what the scripture teaches either. I don't like what the gospel says either. If only I was in charge, maybe you'd know that the Bible didn't really say what you think it says." And man, if you're in a church or a ministry where a leader is Absaloming God, run, don't walk away. Because I don't know if you know this or not. Maybe even too busy growing your own living relationship with Jesus Christ, living your own life to know. But I don't know if you know this or not, but for the past 100 years or so, people from within the church, and when I say, I mean, of course, not this church, we hadn't been around for 100 years, but people within the greater church community have been Absalom-ing God over and over. People with all kinds of charisma and all kinds of intelligence, using all kinds of flattery, have sidled up to people and said, the Bible doesn't really teach what you've always been taught that it teaches. The gospel doesn't really say what you've always heard the gospel says. No one else in the history of the church has been as smart as me right now. If only I was in charge. And because of the charisma and because of the flattery, people fall for it. People get flattered and they follow it. And you might be amazed at some of the ways, in very specific ways in which this is true, that people have Absalom'd God and insurrected the church from within. Things like, well, there's no hell. A good God would never send people to hell. And that sounds so much like the love of Jesus, doesn't it? The problem is that the Jesus of love spoke more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. And not too long ago, I told a friend of mine that I had been colleagues in ministry for probably 30 years, a whole slew of fellow pastors and who didn't believe in hell. And my friend was dumbfounded. And he goes, how can you be a minister and not believe in hell? And I was like, I don't know. It's not me. It's them. I'm just the messenger. But it's true. No better than to follow a leader who knows better. Or Jesus is not Lord. Or worse, he's not the only Lord. After all, we've had a lot of gurus and a lot of teachers and a lot of great wisdom through the centuries. Who's to say that Jesus is any better or any different than all those others? And I know that Jesus himself said, no one, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. But I know better. That's not really what he meant. Lord, have mercy. Do you know how you know that actually Jesus is fundamentally different than every other religious leader and every other guru? He's the only one who claimed to be God and then proved it by rising from the dead. No better than to follow a leader who knows better. Or even mankind is sinful. Whew. That is so offensive. You realize how offensive it is to say that the human race is sinful. And so we have people come along and say, well, that doesn't really mean that. They're not really sinful. I mean, after all, weren't Jesus' first words to the human race, as you were, soldier? No, actually, his first words to the human race were, repent. You're headed to oblivion, and you need to turn. And yeah, it is offensive to say that mankind is sinful, but I would so much rather offend you into the arms of the King than affirm you to the gates of hell. No better than to follow a leader who knows better. And marriage, you knew I'd get there. Marriage is ours to define as we wish. After all, We've been at this a long time as a human race, and we can decide what's right and what setting. So marriage is ours to define as we wish. No. Just as Jesus is not ours to reimagine, marriage is not ours to redefine. That marriage is, in fact, the very first institution that God ever created. Before he created government, before he created church, before he created school, he created marriage, and he created it as this act of wonder and beauty. And that is why every time one of the good shepherd pastors, when we officiated a wedding, whether it happens in an office here or at a barn, at a marriage venue out there, or even in the worship center here, we declare joyfully with great delight that this is a service of worship. Even more than it is a ceremony for a marriage, we are worshiping the God who designed marriage and gives it to us as a gift, And so, yeah, we know better than to follow a leader who knows better and decides they have a better design on marriage than the one who thunk it up in the first place. No, we don't. And if you doubt me, if you doubt me that from within church land, pastors and teachers and professors, if you doubt me that the coup has been going on for generations from within and we need to be so careful not to allow it, I have a creed. It's called the Sparkle Creed, and it was written on the campus of one of the theological training schools, not the one I went to, can I hear an amen, one of the seminaries of the denomination that we used to be part of. And listen to what the Sparkle Creed says. I believe in the non-binary God, whose pronouns are plural. I believe in Jesus Christ, their child, who wore a fabulous tunic and had two dads and saw everyone as a sibling child of God. I believe in the rainbow. You know what? I can't finish that baloney. I can't give it the credibility of more time on this platform. And how about instead of just shaking our heads at what's fake, how about we delight in what is true? Because I don't know if you know this or not, Absalom's hanging in that tree of defeat, that tree of humiliation. But there's another figure hanging on a tree. And that other figure hanging on the tree is not there by accident. He's there by choice. And he's not there in humiliation and defeat. He is there in glory and victory. And that other figure, his name is Jesus, and his tree is on Calvary. And we have the privilege, and we have the joy, and we have the delight of savoring that tree for all time. And that tree gets described and gets defined in the OG of creeds, the Apostles' Creed. So let's rise on your feet as you are able, and we're going to delight in the truths of the Apostles' Creed. And even before we begin declaring, we don't just say it, we declare it. Before we begin declaring it, there's a word at the end. Calm down, people. There's a word at the end, the Holy Catholic Church. Don't get all ruffled. That just means we believe in the Holy Universal Church, the church all around the world that has stood strong against the Absaloms in its midst. How about we declare these glorious truths that make us who we are? It goes like this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We don't recite that as poetry. We declare it as history. Hallelujah. Keep those hands lifted. You agree with the creed. You're going to agree with what we're getting ready to sing. So, band, come and help us sing about our King Jesus.